Good morning, brethren, friends, all who are visiting. It's wonderful to see you all here, and we've had a great morning this morning thinking on spiritual thoughts. I want to continue with our theme that we started with last week in our study of God's Word, in the world, not of the world. Last week, we made a few points about what it really means to have that mindset. And we focused in on John 17 to begin with, where those phrases are used, where Jesus said his apostles were in the world, but they're not of the world. And the primary concept there was that they would be sanctified in the truth and separated for God's service by the truth. So everything that we think about in our lifestyle and in our choices that we make has to be based upon the truth that God has revealed to us. We're sanctified. We're set apart. We're very interested, therefore, in hearing what God has to say about every matter that is of concern to us in this world. We're in the world, not of the world. What has God said about all of these subjects that we have to address and deal with and consider and give thought to and make choices about? And then we looked at Jesus and the temptation that he had, and we compared that with the temptation that Israel had in the wilderness, because Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of Israel as a nation. Everything that Israel should have been, Jesus was. And just as they were tempted in the wilderness, so was Jesus tempted in the wilderness. And the purpose of that tempting, that testing, was to humble Israel so that they would have a whole heart for God and trust him and do his will above all things, that they would seek his will above their own. They would learn to trust and depend upon him. And so it is with Jesus in his temptation. All the temptations that Satan levied against him were a challenge to his trust of God. And so it is for us, as we are in the world and not of the world. We listen to God and listen to his truth, and then we have to trust it. We have to trust what God says. We have to believe it and trust it and obey it. And so we see in Matthew 6 and verses 31 through 33 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is addressing our worries and our concerns over the things of this life, the things of this world. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So spiritual priorities come first in all of our choices, in all of our thought processes. What does God want? What does he say? And then I'm going to trust it. I'm going to depend on it. And I'm going to be grateful for God and for everything that he does for me in this life. All of that is contained in this concept of being in the world, but not of the world. And I'm going to serve his purposes. I'm going to prioritize his will, just as we sang about this morning. And I'm going to look forward in hope, because I know, based on what God has said, that this life is not my home. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a sojourner. I'm heading to glory. That's the promise. I believe it. I trust it. I depend upon it. I'm grateful for it. It gives me purpose and meaning. We touched on all these subjects this morning. It was wonderful. If you were listening carefully to Aaron and to Justin as they led us into to the prayer that was led this morning, you heard all these things in our work so far this morning. All right, so now I'm going to put up on the board a chart of Americans' views of the moral acceptability of 21 issues. I couldn't get the whole chart on, and it wasn't important to get all of it on there. But this is a Gallup poll where they poll Americans on their views on moral issues, and their question is, are these things morally acceptable or morally wrong? They're not addressing legal matters, like do you believe they should be legal. They're asking people, do you believe that they're morally acceptable or morally wrong? And so you see the list here, 82%, 92% say birth control is morally acceptable. 79% of Americans say drinking alcohol is morally acceptable. 77% say that divorce is morally acceptable. 71% say sex between an unmarried man and woman is morally acceptable. You go down through all of these. I didn't highlight all the ones here other than the ones that have to do with sexuality, because that's what I want to focus in on this morning in our study. 64% of Americans say that it's morally acceptable to have babies outside of marriage. 63% of Americans say that gay and lesbian relationships are morally acceptable. Go down to the bottom there. 38% of Americans say sex between teenagers is morally acceptable. 37% say that pornography is morally acceptable. I don't know about you, but those numbers are shocking. Not in the sense that I'm not aware that that's the way people are thinking, but shocking just in the reality of it. Just shocking in the sense that it's actually true, in contrast to what we should be thinking like. And I know if we polled us, those numbers hopefully would be way, way different. But this is the world we live in. This is our culture, our society. And it would surprise me greatly if a lot of these thoughts are not brought in to God's people in some way, shape, or form, in our own hearts, in our own minds, if we are not affected by the fact that all around us in this country and in the whole world, people find things morally acceptable, that we look in the scriptures and we say, no, that's not acceptable at all to God. It would surprise me if we're not influenced and affected to a great degree by the culture and the world around us. Corinth was. Other congregations were affected in New Testament days by the culture around them, and there were many problems in the churches, that Paul had to deal with because of cultural beliefs and influences, and he would try to counteract them with the truth of God's Word and try to remind Christians how to think about all these things. And so in the world, not of the world, means we're listening to God, right? We're sanctified in the truth. We trust Him at His Word, and we obey Him, and we think correctly about all of these matters. So I want to focus this morning with you on this, on the idea of sexuality, and particularly in regard to fornication. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I pieced this Barna poll. I pieced it together so you could see some of the things that are believed by those who profess to be Christians. This is even more shocking. I mean, I'm not surprised at the culture and the world around us believing that a lot of these things are morally acceptable. But when you look at these particular issues, abortion, doctor-assisted suicide, gay-lesbian relations, having a baby outside of marriage, divorce, premarital sex, look at the column that I've got highlighted there. It's comparing those with no religion with those who are Jewish, those who are Catholic, and those who are Protestant, and those who are Mormon. The most conservative group out of all of this in terms of viewing these matters is the Mormon group. The most liberal is, of course, those with no religion. But notice how closely the Jewish religion polls to those with no religion. That's interesting. That's surprising in some way to me. And then you notice the Catholic faith, and you see a lot more conservatism there than you see in the Jewish faith. But then look at the Protestant faith. It is the most conservative, except for the Mormon group there. But look at the numbers of those who profess to be Christians. 33% believe that abortion is morally acceptable. 43% believe that doctor-assisted suicide is morally acceptable. 41% believe that gay-lesbian relations are acceptable, morally acceptable. 61% believe that divorce is morally acceptable. 50% believe that premarital sex is morally acceptable. Those numbers are shocking. And again, it just goes to show how much the culture around us can influence us. I mean, just pause for a moment. Think about 50% of so-called Christians throughout our country believe that premarital sex is morally acceptable. How can that be? I'm shocked at that, because the Bible teaches very clearly that fornication or sexual immorality is sinful, and that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So I did some reading on this and some studying on this, and I found out that a lot of people who profess to be Christians don't believe that the Bible addresses the subject of premarital sex. That was shocking. I'm going to show you why they're wrong, but I was shocked to discover that when you go out there and do your searching and you do some reading of blogs and articles and so forth, you see a lot of people defending the idea that the Bible doesn't address the sinfulness of premarital sex. I know that, I hope that that's extremely shocking for you to hear that, but it's true that a lot of people who profess to be Christians don't believe that premarital sex is sinful or sex outside of marriage. And so I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. There are a few things in the scriptures that Paul in particular tells us to flee from. One of them is sexual immorality or fornication. He tells us to flee idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10. flee the love of money, as Aaron was reading today in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Flee the love of money. He told Timothy, flee youthful lusts. And the idea of fleeing there is run away, get away. It's not something that you can handle. You can't handle it. Flee it. Get away from it. See it for what it is. You can't handle it. Don't allow yourself to be involved in it. Don't allow yourself to be captured by it. Get away. These are areas of severe danger for us as Christians. So flee, he said, sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So let's read verse 12 beginning. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. I believe Paul is quoting a mantra of the Corinthians there, and I'll get to that in just a moment. Here's another one he quotes. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So what is fornication? We'll get to the definition of it in just a moment, but just I thought I'd throw this up on the board for us to just look at, to see just how serious from a practical standpoint this is. Not to mention from a spiritual standpoint, but from a practical standpoint. Look at what fornication does. Look at what sexual immorality does. It destroys marriages, breaks up homes, and shatters children. Ruins relationships with family members. Causes heartache and pain. Can cause deadly disease. Often causes financial disaster. And destroys more lives than alcohol and drugs combined. Look at the sins that are associated with sexual immorality, oftentimes lying and cheating and stealing and bitterness and hatred and slander and gossip, a lack of forgiveness and murder even. And you could go on and on. The sin of sexual immorality is extremely destructive. It causes tremendous harm in society in this world. But most importantly, it destroys our relationship with God. It can be so entangling and so capturing. And Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians 6, if you noticed, enslaved. I will not be enslaved to anything. Sexual immorality has a tendency, that's probably not a strong enough word, to enslave us, to capture us. Flee, he said, from it. It's that dangerous. But we live in a society and in a culture that says it's morally acceptable. What do you mean, flee from it? The world just throws it out at us and says, hey, this is fine, this is okay, this is good. So lessons like this need to be preached. We need to be reminded about the danger of sexual immorality. I want to define the term for you. It's important that we're all on the same page in regard to our understanding of what fornication is, what sexual immorality is. Sexual immorality is a translation I'm not real happy about in the scriptures, but I recognize the difficulty of translating the word. The King James Version translates it fornication. All they did was took the Greek word porneia and made an English word out of it, fornication. But literally in the scriptures, it means all sexual intercourse outside of marriage. Sexual immorality. See, I'm not comfortable with the word primarily because sexual immorality is a much broader concept than the word fornication. Fornication is very specific to sexual intercourse outside of marriage. Sexual immorality could include all kinds of things like lust and lascivious behavior, sensuality, improper and indecent touching, and so on. That's not the word fornication, though. That's the word lascivious. That's the word sensuality in the scriptures. And that's a sin too. But fornication is very precise to the idea of sexual intercourse outside of marriage. Metaphorically, it's used in the scriptures to denote spiritual unfaithfulness. Israel is joined to idols, and so they're a harlot, a fornicator, a prostitute. Joined. The idea of joining is inherent in the term fornication. And so fornication is sexual intercourse outside of marriage. The word is used to refer to prostitution in 1 Corinthians 6, which we just read. It's used to refer to adultery, one or more married parties involved, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. It's used in reference to premarital sex in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2, and I'll get to that in just a moment. We'll read that. It's used in reference to homosexuality in Jude 1 and verse 7, where it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah giving themselves over to fornication, porneia, going after strange flesh. So it's used in reference to homosexuality. It's used in reference to incest in 1 Corinthians 5 with a man who had his father's wife. And of course, because pedophilia and bestiality would include, at least to some extent, sexual intercourse, it can be used appropriately to refer to those horrible things as well. But here's what it doesn't refer to. It doesn't refer to lascivious behavior in and of itself. It doesn't include sexual intercourse. It doesn't include sensuality, which is a separate sin. It's listed separately. It's a work of the flesh, and those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but it's not fornication. Lascivious behavior might be inclusive of the idea of pornography, looking at pornography and lusting in one's heart. I realize that's called adultery in Matthew chapter 5, but Jesus calls it adultery in the heart. It's a spiritual adultery, not a physical joining together, which is what the word porneia means. So, it's different from those concepts. But here's where I want to go with this, to show you that porneia, fornication, is sex outside of marriage, as we already discussed, all-inclusive. And you go back to Genesis chapter 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is God's ideal. This is where the sexual relationship is consummated, is within the marriage relationship. And that begins, and that's consistent all the way through the Bible. And so you come to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2, and Paul says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to porneia, fornication, sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. What is Paul saying there? He's saying that when any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage is porneia, is fornication. And that's why, because of fornications, every man should have his own wife and every wife her own husband. That's where the sexual relationship is approved by God, and only there. And so porneia, as a term, refers to all sexual intercourse outside of marriage. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the fornicators and the adulteress. God does not approve of any sexual relationship outside of marriage. Period. Simple. Easy to grasp and understand. And so you might ask yourselves, well, why are all these people out there saying that it doesn't include that? Because they don't want to believe it. They just don't want to believe it. And so they twist the scriptures and distort them and reinterpret them to try to get around the idea that God does not approve of sexual intercourse outside of marriage. And it's a sad thing to observe that, but that's what men do. That's what people do with the Word of God. All right. These are some of the modern sayings that you'll hear from people about extramarital sexual relationships. Both of us are consenting adults. We're not hurting anyone. It's my life. I'll do what I please. What takes place in private is my business. Don't force your old-fashioned values on me. But in contrast to that, we as Christians will want to learn what God says, trust what He says, and obey what He says because we have a heart for God and because we want to do His will. And so these mantras that you hear out in the culture around us will not influence us or affect us. We will be aware that they are in contrast and contrary to the revealed will of God. Now I want to get to 1 Corinthians 6 in more detail with you and just go through this text for the remainder of our lesson this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In the context, Paul is saying that fornicators, adulterers, and so on will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so then he goes on to talk about the particular sin of fornication in the church at Corinth. Just to give you a little bit of background on Corinth, they were probably the most worldly of all the cities, and they were known for their fornication, for their sexual promiscuity. And much of that included idolatry as they worshipped in the temples and fornicated as a means of worship. So Fornication was a huge, huge problem. Culturally, spiritually, morally, and it infected the church as well. And so there were people in the church at Corinth who were trying to justify it. They were trying to argue in favor of continuing in fornication, and Paul had to deal with that. One of the things that they said, and you'll see this in the ESV version where they put the quotes around, "All things are lawful for me." Twice Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. It's assumed that what he's doing there is quoting what they're saying. That's why there's quotes around that phrase in most translations. This is what they were saying. All things are lawful for me. Now, why would they say that? Well, because as the gospel proclaimed, freedom in Christ, liberty in Christ, coming out from under the old law and now being in Christ, there was a whole concept there that was propagated by many people that we were now free to do as we please. And of course, Paul slammed the door on that very quickly in Romans chapter 6, didn't he? When he said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? God forbid! May it never be! How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So Paul shut the door on that concept. But that's what he's dealing with here, I believe. He's dealing with people who are thinking that they can continue to engage in this kind of behavior and yet be in God's grace. They're free in Christ. And so Paul, the NIV translates that nicely. I think it says, "I have the right to do anything." That's what they were saying. "I have the right to do anything." And so Paul answered them. They're using this phrase, "I have the right to do anything," as kind of a mantra, repeating it when questioned about their behavior. But Paul responds with his own mantras. "Not everything is beneficial, and I will not be mastered by anything." That's what Paul responds. In other words, even if all things were lawful, even if what you're saying is true, not everything should be done, and nothing should be allowed to enslave us in a sinful habit. That's how Paul is answering them. And then he goes to the next statement that they make. "Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food." That's what they were saying. In other words, food is just food, and sex is just sex. And the reason why they were saying that was because the Greeks had a philosophy that the body really couldn't pollute you. The body itself was evil, and nothing that you did in the body would really affect your relationship with God. That was their dominant philosophy. And so that's kind of what they're saying. Look, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And they're making an argument by saying that. They're saying, look, this is just the natural course of things. We're sexual beings and we ought to be able to just engage in sexuality. That's what they're arguing. And Paul's quoting them when he answers them. And what does he say? He says, "God will destroy both one and the other." Now that's interesting. God will destroy both one and the other. Why does he bring destruction up? I think implicit in that is his warning to them. Yes, God will destroy the body, the sinful body too. And so he says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Paul is saying there that the body is important. You think this is a small matter? God's going to destroy the food and the stomach, and he can destroy the body as well. But the body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And he's going to raise up the body, just like he raised up Jesus. And so you're polluting, you're defiling, you're minimizing this sin, and you're treating your body as if it doesn't matter what you engage in. And so it's no small matter, this idea of sexual immorality. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute, a harlot, a fornicator?" That's the word, porneia. "Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." And so he's talking about the joining together there. They're joining themselves in an illicit, defiling manner, to a harlot, so to speak, to a fornicator. They're joining themselves, when in fact, who are they joined to? They're joined to the Lord. Who are they members of? Their bodies are members of Christ. You are not your own, he's going to conclude with. You've been bought with a price. Your body is a member of Christ, and you become one spirit with Christ. So how can you engage, how can you allow your body to engage in this defiling sexual sin when you are of one spirit with Christ? In other words, it's just totally contrasting. It's totally the opposite of what we should do with our bodies. We shouldn't be defiling our bodies. We should be in one spirit with Christ, using our bodies to serve Him in holiness and righteousness. And then in verse 18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. That's no small statement there, as we already observed. Flee from it. Get away from it. You can't handle it. It is enslaving. Flee from it. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And that phrase has been debated and studied and talked about and speculated on for centuries. What is Paul saying there? Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. He's really saying that there's two types of sin, it seems. One is particularly bad. It's against your own body. All other sin is different. It's not against your own body. And then people say, well, what about drunkenness? And what about suicide? And what about gluttony? Aren't those sins against the body too? And so people are confused about what Paul is trying to say here. And I have to admit that I don't have a very good explanation in detail of this particular statement other than what I've got up on the board there. Fornication is a uniquely body-joining act, and therefore it is a uniquely body-defiling act. That's the best I can do with it. It uniquely defiles the body. Now, I know that there are other matters to consider, like disease and sinning against your body and harming your body and all the harm that can come to your body as a result of that. I'm not sure that's what Paul had in mind here. His emphasis here is on the joining together. It's you're joining to a harlot. You're defiling your body. I don't think he's talking about disease or harm that comes to your body as a result of this. I think he's talking about the defilement. So you can speculate on that and think about that. Sexual immorality is one of the... It's the sexual act is the most intimate of all acts. So you can understand why it might be the most defiling when it's done in an unholy way. And that's the best I can do with that particular phrase. Now, the other alternative, however, is that Paul is really, and I think this is much more likely, quoting another Corinthian slogan. It fits very well with what they were arguing. And by the way, the word other there is not in the text. That's why I got a line through it in the ESV version. Most of the modern translations put it in there because they think it clarifies the point, but it's not in the text. Every sin a person commits is outside the body. That might have been their slogan, because it fits with their argument, their philosophical argument, that nothing the body does can affect your relationship with God. The body is inherently evil, therefore nothing you can do with the body will affect your relationship with God. So every sin a person commits is outside the body might have been one of their slogans. Just like all things are lawful for me was one of their slogans. Just like food is for the stomach and the stomach for food was one of their slogans. And it may very well be that Paul is quoting this. New English Translation, the NET translates it that way. Notice how it puts quotes around it, because that's its understanding. Those translators understand. Paul's actually quoting one of their statements. So that makes sense to me, that Paul would be quoting another one of their slogans, and then Paul would answer that by saying, no, you're completely wrong. Your philosophy is completely wrong. You've got it completely backwards, that when you commit fornication, you sin against your body, period. I believe that's probably more likely the proper understanding of what Paul is saying there. And then he closes with verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're sinning against your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within you. You are not your own. You know, you have this temple of your body from God. God has given you the temple of your body, and He has purchased your body with the blood of His Son. So glorify God with your body. All right, is anything new here to you? It wasn't to me. I've known for 38 years, and I think I knew it before then. Sexual immorality is a sin. Fornication, sexual intercourse outside of marriage, is sinful, and it's of such a nature that Paul addresses it in these stark terms. Flee it. Get away from it. It will enslave you. And that's exactly what it's done. It's enslaved countless people who profess the name of Jesus Christ. It's done all those things we've shown beforehand, destroying marriages, destroying homes, and shattering children's lives and causing ruin everywhere. And so as Christians, we want to glorify God in our body. I'll summarize and close with these 8 reasons from the text, kind of a summary of what Paul has said. 8 reasons to flee from sexual immorality. 1 is you're not to be enslaved by anything. You're not to be mastered by anything. And that's what fornication does. It enslaves you. You're mastered by it. And you can talk about that a lot and hear stories and have people tell you all about what fornication has done in their lives and the baggage that people carry with them over the course of their life and the counseling that has to take place oftentimes because of improper behavior in one's youth and in one's young adulthood and so on and so forth. There is a lot of harm and damage and enslavement. And I'll just say this to the men. Get your eyes away from pornography. Flee. Because that, even though that's not fornication, that's lasciviousness, and it leads to it, and it enslaves you. And men have known that. And women, more and more in our culture around us, are enslaved to it as well. It's enslaving. And I wish I could emphasize that enough. I hear about it all the time. I talk about it with men all the time. Flee it. Flee it. Recognize the dangers of it. It will master you. It's a worse drug than cocaine, than opiates, they say. It's that kind of addictive chemical reactions in the body. It's enslaving. Your body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord. And God will resurrect your body. Let's use our bodies to glorify God. Our bodies are not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. We are members of Christ. We are joined in one spirit with the Lord. Immorality is a sin against our body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You are to glorify God with your body. Parents, teach our children, right? Teach our children. Because we're living in a world that is inundating them with just the opposite messages. Protect our children. Be tough on our children. Recognize they're not going to like perhaps all of the restrictions that we place on them, but be tough on them because fornication is a serious, serious matter, not just because it's a sin, but because of all of the things that are associated with it and all the harm and damage that it brings. Appreciate your good attention this morning.